Chapter 23 in the New Testament. Don't worry if you've not got a Bible, the words will be up on the screen behind us. Thank you, Peter.
So Luke chapter 23, and we're reading from verse 26 of the crucifixion. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Let me just pray with Peter now as he opens up this passage to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Peter, Lord, and pray for him that you will bless him as he opens up this passage to us. We pray, oh, Heavenly Father, that you will impart the wonderful Holy Spirit into Peter's heart so that he will be able to declare this glorious truth that Christ came to die for us and to bear away our sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that every heart here this morning may be open to hear your voice speaking through your servant, that we may all come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. Oh, come, we pray, and take away the blindness from our eyes. Open our hearts, Lord, that we may receive this amazing teaching, this amazing truth that Christ died for sinners like us in this place. So, Heavenly Father, bless your servant Peter now, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Thank you. I'm becoming increasingly aware as I chat to people. I was just saying about the beach teams that we go on during the summer. But as I chat to people, as I talk to children, as I talk to adults, I become increasingly aware of how little people really understand of the Christian message and how confused people are about some of the basic message of what the Christian message is about. One of the questions that we must get right is the question of why did Jesus die? If I were to ask you that question this morning, I wonder what you would say in response. There are those who would say something like this. They would say, well, the crucifixion was just another unjust death among the many that have happened through history and through time all over the world. Just another unjust death. I think there'd be others who would say that the death of Jesus was the greatest of tragedies. A good man, the best of men, has his life cut short after just 3 short years of ministry. They would say it was a tragedy. I think there'd be others, and they would say something like this. Jesus' death was a wonderful example of self-sacrificing love that we must then imitate in our own lives. Why did Jesus die? Luke's account of the death of Jesus it's brief, really, compared to the other Gospels. But the way that he recounts what happened, and in what he highlights, Luke is showing us the purpose of Jesus' death. He wants us to be clear about why Jesus died. He wants us to understand why it was that Jesus had to die in the way that he did, and what his death brings about and makes possible in our own lives. Luke would say, yes, Christ's death was unjust. Jesus was an innocent man, as we've already seen stated, and we'll see it again stated this time in verse 47 by his executioner. It was a tragedy that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, should be so cruelly slain. And yes, Christ's death was a supreme example of self-sacrificing love. But Luke tells us that it was so much more. Christ's death lies at the very center of God's eternal plan to rescue us from, to rescue people like us, sinful, hell-deserving sinners that have wandered from God, and to bring forgiveness and to restore us into a living relationship with the God of heaven and to make those people part of his family. This morning, I want us to see Jesus' crucifixion through Luke's eyes. I want us to try to enter into what Luke was writing about, what Luke records. But I don't want us just to see what Luke sees. But I want us to grasp through Luke the significance of those dreadful events. And the first thing that we see as we look at this passage is that judgment is coming. Last Sunday, we saw how Pilate, the Roman governor, bowed to the screaming crowd. They wanted Barabbas to be set free and Jesus to be crucified. And so that's what he does. He sets a murderer free and hands over the perfect Son of God to be put to death. And so in verses 26 to 31, we see Jesus walking through the streets, teeming with crowds, with a cross, or perhaps a cross beam on his back bloody and torn, and he's in desperate pain. He's in agony. He's weak from the beating and the whipping that he'd received earlier. Now, of course, the aim of the soldiers of doing this was to humiliate the prisoner. It was to make an example of them. But Jesus, so weakened as he is from the brutal scourging, falls into the dirty street, crushed under the weight of the cross. And so what do the soldiers do? They grab Simon the Cyrene. They pull him out of the crowd and force him to carry Jesus' cross, verse 26. Now, why does Luke tell us? Why does Luke tell us that Simon was press-ganged by the Romans into carrying the cross of Jesus? Well, I wonder if Luke is contrasting the methods by which God gets things done in a rebellious world with the methods of the world. We've seen how the religious leaders, how Judas and Satan himself and the people have been instrumental in sending Jesus to his death. None of them were forced by God to do it. And yet, through their actions, God brings about his plan and will, decided back in eternity, that his son should die in the place of sinners. God doesn't need to press gang people into his purposes. But then Luke draws our attention to those weeping, wailing women. And they're watching this awful scene. No doubt, for them, that there's no real faith in Jesus. It's just that they see this young man being dragged off under the weight of a cross, and it just brings tears to their eyes to see what is being done to this man. But Jesus stops, and in the midst of his pain, he turns to those women, and he says something very significant. He warns them. Listen to what he says. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And we might say, what's Jesus saying to these women? What is he getting at when he says these words? Well, he's saying to them this. He's saying, look, if you really understood what was going on today and the terrifying judgment that is to come on the nation of Israel, you'd be weeping for yourselves. You wouldn't be weeping for me. You see, Jesus was talking about the events that would happen in AD 70 when God allowed the Romans to unleash their wrath on Jerusalem. And they completely destroyed the city. And there were a million Jews were slaughtered to death. It was a dreadful time. Events and suffering were coming to the nation that were going to be so awful that people would prefer death even to life. They would choose childlessness rather than bring children into such terrifying circumstances. And what was going on in AD 70? Well, God was bringing his judgment on a nation that had refused to repent, a nation that refused to turn back to him rather than recognizing Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. This nation had slaughtered their Messiah. Rather than welcoming into their lives, they ignored Jesus' innocence and demanded that he be crucified. Verse 31, what does Jesus say next? Perhaps this phrase is even more puzzling. He says to them, if men do these things when a tree is green, what will they do when it is dry? What did Jesus mean? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is, if God didn't spare his own innocent son, who's like the green wood, how much worse will it be when the Romans unleash their wrath on the dry wood of a sinful, rebellious nation of Israel? A nation whose religious leaders were so corrupt that they plotted the murder of God's own son. In the Gospels, Jesus warned his hearers that the owner of the vineyard of Israel would not stand idly by when the workers, the religious leaders, had the owner thrown out and murdered. You see, what we're being reminded of here is that sin has consequences. Sin has terrible consequences. Today we think sin is like a bit of eating a cream cake when you shouldn't be. It's spoiling your diet when you're supposed to be on a high, on a low calorie diet. No, sin has terrible consequences. What happened in AD 70 was a foretaste of the final judgment of God that is coming on a world that refuses to follow Christ. One day, every one of us will stand before God in our sin unless we've been forgiven by Christ. The Bible says every one of us will stand before a holy God and give an account of the life that we've lived. It's a fearful thing, says the Bible, to fall into the hands of a holy, just God. And so we might say, but is there any hope? Is there any hope for people like us if we are facing such a consequence? Is there any hope? And Luke says, yes, there is. Yes, there is, because Luke now shows us that there is forgiveness from the cross. Verses 32 to 29, we see this forgiveness. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. When you read the Gospels, what you notice is that each Gospel writer has a different emphasis, a different focus. They all focus, yes, on the death of Christ, but each one brings a different facet of what was achieved by Christ's death. And Luke especially tells us about the two criminals. And perhaps he's reminding us of the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. When Jesus died, he was with the criminals in his death. But it's Luke who records this prayer that Jesus prays in the midst of his agonizing prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And you know, as we hear those words, what comes to our minds? What's going on in Jesus when he says those words? Well, firstly, Jesus is calling on his Father not to overlook the guilt of his executioners, but he calls on his Father to show grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who in their ignorance are putting Jesus to death. In forgiving his enemies and praying for them, Jesus is doing what he taught his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 5. But he's also concerned for the eternal destiny of the people gathered around the cross. Luke wants us to understand that by his death, Jesus is opening the way for sinful people like us to escape the judgment of God, the judgment that we deserve, so that we can know his free and full forgiveness given to us without cost. And Luke now goes on to show us how this forgiveness can come to us. We see it first in the mockery of the religious leaders. Listen to the religious leaders, verse 35. They sneer at him. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is the Christ of God, let him save himself, the chosen one. They're saying, oh, if Jesus could deliver all these other people from sickness in life, if he's the Messiah, if he's the one that God favors, why doesn't God step in and save him? If he's the Messiah, why doesn't he save himself from the cross and deliver Israel from their political enemies? Clearly, he's a fraud. And then the soldiers join in the mocking, offering him wine, vinegar, and I think, why did they do that? They weren't trying to relieve his suffering. I think they were trying to prolong his agony. Some kind of king you are, you can't save yourself. And then the notice above Jesus, it reads, the King of the Jews. If this is the best the Jews could come up with, if this is their king, then what kind of, you know, who's going to rescue this nation? It was laughable. And the next person to join in is one of the criminals. He turns to Jesus, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. It was a sarcastic mockery. If Jesus was the king that he was cracked up to be, then surely he was going to get them all off the cross. But what the religious leaders and the soldiers and the criminal failed to see was that Jesus hadn't come on a political mission. He'd not come to deliver them from some physical enemy. He'd come as the Lamb of God to deliver his people from the wrath of God. He'd come to deliver his people, to take away the sin of the world, just as a sacrifice in the Old Testament had to die for sin to be taken away. So Jesus had to die. He couldn't save himself. He must die. He must shed his blood as our substitute. Because if Jesus had come down from the cross, not one of us would have been forgiven. So how does this forgiveness come to us? We might say, what a wonderful thing that there's forgiveness given freely, but how does it come to us? How does each one of us experience that forgiveness from God? Well, we see it in a criminal converted, a rebel who starts to rejoice. Because if the cross makes forgiveness possible, this is the question that is critical. How do I receive that forgiveness? And we see the answer in the account of these two criminals alongside Jesus. And Luke tells us a story of astounding grace. A story of forgiveness that he alone records. In these two criminals, we see two different reactions to Jesus and two different attitudes to sin. You take the first criminal. There's no fear of God in this criminal. No sense of guilt in his life. There's no desire to know God or to seek his forgiveness. He's not looking for a Messiah who'll set him free from... He is looking for a Messiah who'll set him free from the punishment of his crimes. But he's unconcerned about his sin. He couldn't care less about the fact that he will one day stand before God if he even believes it. But listen to that second criminal. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you and I are under the same sentence, we are being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Can you see what's happening here? He recognizes what so many people fail to see, that he's guilty before God. This man knows that he's getting the punishment that his sin deserves. And perhaps in the back of his mind, he recalls how he'd been taught to fear God as a young boy. But he'd chosen to walk his own rebellious way. And now as he hangs dying on the cross, he's made aware by the Holy Spirit that in his sinfulness, he must face that holy God. But as he looks at Jesus, he sees the one who was innocent suffering in the place of the guilty. Yes, he recognizes that Jesus is a fellow sufferer, but he sees him as the true redeemer, the rescuer, the rightful king to whom he owed his allegiance. And so he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's convinced this isn't the end for Jesus. As Messiah and true King, he knows that Jesus will reign over this kingdom that would last forever, and he wants to be part of that kingdom. He wants to be part of this kingdom that will go on for all eternity. And Christ was his only hope. Maybe this criminal heard Jesus praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. Perhaps it was just the work of the Spirit in his heart. But at that moment, a guilty sinner with no hope turns to Christ and finds forgiveness. He turns from his rebellion to Christ as his Savior and King. He knows there's nothing he can do to save himself. Nothing. What could he do? He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't do any good works. He's dying. But he puts all his hope in Christ, and Christ saves him. He says, Jesus, if you'll have me, would you include me in that eternal kingdom? And what does Jesus reply? Some of the most astonishing words in the Bible. Some of the most wonderful words of assurance. Verse 43, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. With these words, Jesus offers this sinner immediate forgiveness. He offers him acceptance with God and the promise that he will live with God through all eternity in paradise. I want to take a pause. I want to ask you personally, have you seen what that criminal saw? Have you recognized that you are a sinner? And that because of your sin, you are guilty before God? Have you understood that Christ died for you, in your place, so that you could be forgiven and accepted by God and saved from that judgment that you rightly deserve? Have you got that assurance that because Christ died, you will live forever in God's kingdom? Because you can know that assurance. You can know it even this day. If you do what that criminal did, cry out to Christ to save you, and he will. He'll hear your prayer. It might be stuttered, it might come out in not all the right way, but if you come to Christ in absolute dependence, he will answer that prayer. You see, because the suffering of Jesus makes forgiveness possible. There's the next thing that we see in chapter 23 and verse 44 to 48. As we come towards the death of Jesus, Luke highlights two signs that help us to see what was happening on the cross. And the first sign is 3 hours of darkness. It couldn't have been an eclipse. It was a supernatural sign. And in the Old Testament, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, carrying the curse of our sin, darkness comes upon the scene. It's the darkest moment in history. It shouldn't surprise us that God shrouds the scene in deep darkness as his son became the final sacrifice for our sin. As he carried the weight of our guilt upon his shoulders. And the second sign coincides with Jesus' final cry as he commits himself into his loving Father's care. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Whereas the previous sign involved darkness, this second sign involves light breaking out from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the holy room in the temple where God dwelt. It was the place where the high priest could go once a year, and even then, only with the blood of the sacrifice. No one else could go into that room. It was almost as if there was a curtain, and this curtain was saying, no entry. Sin was like a barrier between the people and God. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It was as if God was saying, there is access to me now. You can know me now. No longer is the holy place separated from the rest of the temple by the thick curtain. Up to this point, it had been blocked off. Now the way was open. God was showing us that through the sacrificial death of his son, a way was opened up. With the barrier of sin removed, we are welcomed into God's presence. The ripping of the temple curtain shows us that there is no barrier of sin between us and God that is so great that it cannot be removed when we turn to God in faith, when we turn to Christ. Because of the death of Jesus, God's wrath, his righteous anger against sin is fully satisfied, and forgiveness is freely given to those who receive Christ by faith. Eternal life becomes available, freely given to those who were dead in their sins when they turn from their sin to the Savior. And we who trust in Christ and welcome him as our King are set free from sin's slavery. We're rescued from Satan's kingdom. We're made sons and daughters of the living God to live a life that can please him. And we who trust in Christ are reconciled with the God who is holy. We're welcomed into the family of his church. You see, in the light of all that Christ has achieved on the cross, it shouldn't surprise us that Luke ends this chapter, or this account, by the reactions to the Redeemer. Oh, we've considered the criminals, the one who dies unchanged, unforgiven, unready to meet his God. But the other, in a moment, by faith, in Christ moves from being a guilty sinner to receiving eternal life and to spend eternity in paradise. The crowds, they're filled with remorse and regret, but there's no talk of repentance. The centurion, he probably started the day just expecting it to be like any other day. But at the end of that, of Christ's death, as Christ dies, he said, surely this was a righteous man. A profoundly different view of Jesus because of the cross. And once again, we're being asked the question, what about us? What is your reaction to the cross, to the death of Jesus? Because the cross calls for an urgent reaction, an urgent decision. Christ's death on the cross is our only hope of salvation. Without the cross, we are lost, we are dead in our sins, we are facing the fearful judgment of God. But if we will stop trusting in our works, if we will turn to Christ in repentance and faith, God offers us reconciliation and life and freedom and forgiveness and the promise of heaven. Why would you delay? Why would you delay? And as believers, the fact that Jesus died should profoundly change us and challenge our half-heartedness. It calls us in gratitude to live our lives for the one who has died for us. The fact that He has died to remove my sins means that I'm free to live a life of service for others, a life of sacrificial service for Christ, in which I lay down my life for others. So the question this morning for each of us is, how am I going to respond to what Jesus has done for me? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, the cross lies at the very center of the good news of the gospel. The cross is the only way. The cross is the only way for sinful people like us to be forgiven and to be with you in paradise. The only way for those who are enemies of God to be reconciled. Lord, we pray that you'd help each one of us to respond. For Lord, we can't respond in our own strength. But we pray that you would, by a work of your Spirit, move in our hearts. And for those who here don't yet know you, may today be the day that they would be able to say, today, I trusted Christ. Today, I put my trust in the one who died for my sins. Lord, for those who perhaps this has got them thinking, we pray that they might go away and profoundly changed by the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And may in this week that lies ahead, there be heart searching that leads to salvation. And for we who know and love you, Lord God, we want to pray that you might be at work. You might be at work in those who are lost, those who are without you. We who know you, Lord, we pray that you would bring us into a deeper relationship with you. A deeper commitment to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close our service as we sing together. Can I say, before we sing, How Can I Be Free From Sin, number 846, that if you would like to pray with someone,